And let's turn in our Bibles now to our Old Testament scripture reading, continuing our study of Ecclesiastes chapter 3. This morning we're reading verses 1 through 15. Page 659 in your Pew Bibles. Ecclesiastes 3. There is a time for everything, and a season for every activity under heaven. A time to be born, and a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to uproot. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to tear down, and a time to build. A time to weep, and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to scatter stones and a time to gather them. A time to embrace and a time to refrain. A time to search and a time to give up. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to mend. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. What does the worker gain from his toil? I have seen the burden that God has laid on man. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men. They cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I know that there is nothing better for men than to be happy and to do good while they live. That everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil. This is a gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing taken away from it. God does it so that men will revere Him. Whatever is, already has been. And what will be, has been before. And God will call the past to account. May God add His blessing to our understanding of His holy and inspired Word. Congregation of Christ, of all the portions of the book of Ecclesiastes, our text this morning is arguably the best known. And I suppose there are two reasons for that. The first is that more than 50 years ago, an American folk singer named Pete Seeger made it into a song, which the singing group The Byrds popularized in the 1960s. Seeger added the words turn, 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 and six other words to the King James translation of verses 1 to 8. The six words that he added were the phrase, or come right after that phrase, a time for war and a time for peace. And it kind of gives you Seeger's interpretation of what this portion of Scripture means. Following the words, and a time for peace, Seeger added the words, I swear it's not too late. And that song became popular as an anti-war anthem and a rallying cry for the peace movement back in the 60s. The other reason for this passage being the best-known portion of Ecclesiastes, well, not as influential as Seeger's song, is the fact that in churches which use the Revised Common Lectionary of Scripture readings, this passage is the one selected to be read on New Year's Eve and on New Year's Day. It's an often misunderstood portion of the book. The poem with which our passage begins is quite beautiful in the original Hebrew. And most of our translations don't do it justice. The word time or season is used 30 times in the NIV's translation in the first 8 verses alone. But the word time, which begins verse 1, is a completely different word from the other word translated time or season in the rest of the passage. It's a word which only occurs in the Old Testament in 3 other places, and it always has the sense of not just time, but of an appointed time. The New American Standard Bible is one of the few translations that correctly renders it. There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. That translation really gets us right to the author's purpose and intention in this passage. For as soon as you say there is an appointed time, or a time appointed for everything, you raise the question, who did the appointing? And the writer of Ecclesiastes' answer to that question is simply, God did. God has appointed all things that come to pass for His own glory. And so as chapter 3 opens, we come face to face with the sovereign plan of God and His appointment of all things for His glory. What kind of things has God appointed? Well, if you simply say everything, your answer is but an abstraction. It's not something concrete. And so the writer gets specific. There are times or seasons, the word can be translated that way, for giving birth and for dying. The phrase really doesn't mean to be born. It's an active verb, meaning bearing or bringing forth or even begetting. There's a time in one's life for bringing children into the world. There's also a time for dying. Both are under the control of the hand of Almighty God. I knew a man in one of the former congregations that I served who, even in his 90s, was a picture of strength and vigor. He was a big advocate of making your own vegetable juices and drinking them. He also underwent chelation therapy when he was in his middle ages at his own expense, simply for the health benefits that he thought it would bring. But if you asked him what was the secret of his many years and of his vitality at such an advanced age, he would answer, Psalm 90, all the days of my life were written in your book before one of them came to be. He understood that the length of our days and the quality of them are things appointed by the plan and counsel of God. There's a time for giving birth and a time for dying. There's also a time to plant and a time to uproot. This year, planting time came late. We had snow even in the beginning of May. And for many crops, you have to wait until the danger of frost is past to plant. And then you have to wait for the fields to become dry enough to get into them. Farmers do a lot of waiting. There's also a time to uproot and to harvest. And crops need to be harvested when they're ready. The farmer doesn't determine that. He simply watches until the time is right. God determines the time of planting and harvesting. There's a time to kill and a time to heal. There is a lot in this poem that concerns war, even though that's not really what this whole poem is about. Jesus said, wars will continue to the end. And that doesn't mean that Jesus thought war was good. But in our fallen world, war is a sad reality. But wars don't last forever. The psalmist writes in Psalm 46 that God makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. God sets the time for such things. And the next line continues the thought of wars and their end. The teacher writes, there's a time to tear down and a time to build up. After a season of war, there's a time for reconstruction. People build up what was torn down. They start to rebuild their homes and their lives. And God is the one who appoints the times for those things to happen. There's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. That word that's translated dance could just as well be translated as skip. When you skip, it's a sign of a happy heart. There are seasons of sorrow, and there are seasons when you can skip with joy. Weeping may endure for the night, it says in Psalm 30. But joy comes in the morning. God has set the time for those things. War, again, seems to be the background for verse 5. A time to scatter stones and a time to gather them. A time to embrace and a time to refrain. One of the ancient tactics for waging war against an enemy was to scatter stones in his field to make them unplowable. It brought his food production to a standstill. When war was over, it would be time to gather those stones together again so that plowing and planting could resume. Likewise, when war is over, one can embrace the one who was once an enemy. During the war, one must refrain from embracing. Think about the Civil War, when North and South in this country was divided. And people found that sometimes there were those who they were friends with who lived on the other side. During the war, they had to curtail embracing. Their friendship was on a hold. Sometimes they even found themselves on the battlefield face to face with each other. They couldn't embrace their old friends. Not until the war ended. There's a time to search and a time to give up. A time to keep and a time to throw away. In life, things sometimes get lost. And when they do, we search for them. But there often comes a time when you need to call off the search. Sometimes continuing the search costs more than the value of what it was we lost. Sometimes there just isn't any reasonable hope of the search yielding a good result. There's a time to give up searching. There's a time to keep, to accumulate things and possessions. And there's a time to throw things out, to have a garage sale. In one's younger years, the accumulating phase is most prominent. As you get older, you tend to get rid of things that you've accumulated. You pass on the more precious things to your heirs, but you dispose of the things that are less precious in other ways. In verse 7, it says there's a time to tear and a time to mend. In the ancient world, when some tragedy befell you, you'd show your sorrow by rending or tearing your garment. And when your time of mourning was over, you'd sew up your garment. You'd mend it. And that verse continues. There's a time to be silent and a time to speak. It takes wisdom to know when to be silent and when to speak. In the book of Proverbs, there are two Proverbs that come right after one another that seem contradictory when you first read them. They both deal with answering someone who is a fool. Proverbs 26, verse 4, it says, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be like him yourself." In other words, don't answer him or you'll stoop to his level. But in the next verse it says, "Answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes." There's a time to answer a fool so that he doesn't go away thinking that he's right and that nobody can answer him. Wisdom is knowing when to answer and when to refrain from answering. There's a time to be silent and a time to speak. In verse 8, the teacher says there's a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. So many of the things he's already mentioned deal with strife among people and war. There's a time and a season for all of it. Remember in the Bible, we read the words, "In the time that kings go out to war." War is a recurring phase in human history. But by God's gracious ordering of all things, it's punctuated by periods of peace. Well, did you notice how one thing in the list cancels out the other? If you look at life from the perspective of man apart from God, life under the sun, as the teacher calls it, there's a loss for every gain. There's a subtraction for every addition. And in the end, nothing is gained under the sun. But the teacher wants us to show us reality. These things that he's talked about come to pass by God's plan and decree. They come in his appointed time. The point of all this isn't to teach us that we must find the appropriate time for each human activity. It's to teach us that if you live your life under the sun, as if God were not there, as if he were irrelevant to what happens in life, then your life indeed would be meaningless. Nothing would be gained. Just endless cycles that go nowhere. But since God is the one who set the times, we can know that our times are in his hands. We're not simply at the whim of chance happenings in the universe. We're in the hands of our Almighty God, who brings all things to pass according to his sovereign plan. And there's great comfort in that. It means that whatever happens to us in this life, we can trust that he's in control, directing and ordering and appointing all things so that his perfect plan is accomplished. Men live under a burden of toil all their lives long. That was one of the effects of sin. Man's labor was placed under a curse. But the teacher writes, God has made all things beautiful in its time. There is nothing that he brings to pass that will not, in the end, accomplish his good and pleasing purpose. He's the one who has appointed everything that comes to pass. And knowing that God has appointed all things, to quote the Heidelberg Catechism, makes us patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, knowing that whatever the future holds comes from the hand of our faithful Father in heaven. Everything proceeds from his setting of the times. Even those times in which you feel bored, you mustn't complain. Instead, ask God what he would have you do. Whenever life seems bland, God has set the times. He set the time when his only begotten Son would enter the world and bring salvation. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, "In the fullness of time, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us who were under the law, that we should receive adoption as sons." Once, during Jesus' earthly ministry, a crowd became so angry with him that they wanted to throw Jesus off a cliff. But the Bible says that Jesus walked away right through the crowd, for his time had not yet come. Last Sunday, our brother Rob Ilderton shared from John's Gospel. He shared about how Jesus' own brothers didn't believe on him and told him to go up to the feast in Jerusalem and to make himself known at the very time when the Jews were trying to kill him. Well, Jesus did go, but not when the brothers said he should go. He told them, "The time for you is always right," but his time had not yet come. And you remember as he celebrated the Passover with his disciples, he told them, "The time has drawn near for the Son of Man to be betrayed into the hands of sinners." Jesus always lived with an awareness of God's appointed timing. Verse 11 says, "He, God, has also set eternity in the hearts of men. Yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end." God has made us for himself. We were made to live in eternity. That sense of the eternal is in us. And yet, man can't seem to ever fathom that what is happening all around him is but the unfolding of God's great plan. Enjoying his food and daily work is about as, and doing good as long as he lives is about as good as it comes in this world, which seems so full of futility and uselessness. And the fact that humanity is able to experience any true happiness in this life is a gift from the hand of God. We don't deserve even the smallest part of the goodness he bestows. What man does will perish, but what God does will endure forever. Hitler wanted to build a kingdom that would last 1,000 years. What happened to the Third Reich? Same thing that happens to every human kingdom. They rise, they fall. But the kingdom that God is building will stand forever. Whatever God does stands forever. You can't add anything to it or take anything away from it. God's sovereign purpose stands. And why has God decreed that his purposes will stand forever? It's so that men will stand in awe of him. So that men will shake their heads in wonder and revere him. That's what considering what God does should do to us. It should cause us to stand in awe of him. What do you think? Does our world stand in awe before God? I think the only honest answer we can give to that question is no. There are those who mock and despise God. Robert Ingersoll was a man who had fought in the Civil War. And when it was over, he became a crusader for agnosticism and atheism. He used to draw crowds and dare God to strike him down dead if God really existed. Where is Robert Ingersoll now? He's dead. God has an appointed time for everything. And he doesn't work on Ingersoll's or any other human being's time schedule. Mockers and despisers of God don't stand in awe of him. Then there are those who shake clenched fists at God. They blame him for anything and everything they suffer in this life or simply don't like, as if they were completely undeserving of any hard time or affliction they may have come upon. Remember Psalm 130? If you should mark iniquities, Lord, who could stand? Those who blame God for their afflictions don't stand in awe before him. Do the people of our world stand in awe before God? But what about us? We who confess Jesus as Savior and Lord and call ourselves by his name, the name Christian, do we stand in awe before God? Do you stand in awe before him? Do you have a sense of wonder and deep respect when you come into his presence? Have you ever rattled off a prayer and when you were done felt ashamed that you could talk to God like that? There's a song that Kristen Getty sings called "Don't Let Me Lose My Wonder." What leads us to lose our wonder and the awe we should have before our sovereign God? I think there are many answers. It could be a sense of familiarity. We tend to take for granted the things we're familiar with. Dick Olson was telling the elders how Norwegians love to come to America to see the Grand Canyon, while Americans go to Norway to see the glaciers and the fjords. New things, strange things, unusual things grab our attention. When something is the same old, we lose interest. Is that really the problem? Is it that we are so familiar with God that we've lost our wonder? Or is it that we've allowed our concept of God to become static? Could it be that we think we know God when in fact we hardly know him at all and are actually quite distant from him? When people in the Bible came into the presence of God, they trembled. Often they thought that they were going to die on the spot. The presence of God was overwhelming. Think about Moses at the burning bush when he was afraid to look at God. Remember Samson's parents when the angel of the Lord appeared to them and how Manoah, his father, said, "We will die, for we have seen God." Or think of Simon Peter when Jesus performed a miracle which caused the nets to be so filled with fish that the boat was starting to sink. You remember Peter's response? "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Although familiarity with God seems like a true explanation, I doubt that that's the real explanation. We may be familiar with a certain idea of God in our heads, but who can truly say that he's familiar with God? More likely, it's a fact that we don't see him. Too many of us trust in what our eyes see and what we can experience with our senses. There are many who surround us in the world, who constantly tell us that if we can't know something by sense experience, it isn't real. That's what's at the basis of the philosophy of materialism, which says that the material world is all that there is. The atheistic astronomer Carl Sagan used to say it all the time, the cosmos is all there is and was and ever will be. If you can't experience with the physical senses, then it doesn't exist. And our minds are constantly being filled with voices and images which don't acknowledge God or act as if He doesn't exist. Both science and science fiction lead us this way. And if you buy into the materialist worldview, you will lose your awe and wonder at God. You'll be caught up in all the futility of life under the sun. But back to us. What about us? Those of us who do believe He exists and believe on His Son Jesus. Why do we often fail to stand in awe of Him? Most often, I think it's because we stop listening to His Word. We listen far more to the talking heads on television or to the talk show hosts on radio or to YouTube or to the podcasts that we download. And add to that we fail to look and consider His revelation to us and the world about us. And you have a prescription for losing your wonder at God. Why do you think in the Bible the command remember is used so often? If we don't remind ourselves of God's presence and His great deliverance that He's brought us, we may just go through our lives with our eyes closed to what He's doing, even though He's there all around us. It's because of our sinfulness that we have the tendency not to stand in awe before the only true God who is sovereign over all. Verse 14. God has made it His decree, that His decree, His appointment of the times, will stand forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken away from it. He does it so that men will revere Him, that they will stand in awe before Him. When we stand in awe before God, He is glorified. Congregation of Christ, this morning, consider how God has appointed all things for His glory. He set the times and the seasons for all that takes place in this universe of His. Don't lose your wonder at His majesty and rule. Stand in awe before Him. Amen. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, oh forgive us. For when we have come into Your presence, as though we were so familiar with You that You were like one of our earthly friends. And when we fail to stand in awe before You, help us to see, Lord, in the times that You have set for everything that takes place on earth, that You direct it all. And we thank You that in Your rich, rich grace, You appointed that in the fullness of time, Your Son, Jesus, would come into the world for us. And at the right time, You sent Your Holy Spirit into our lives to quicken us, to make us come alive and believe in Christ. so that all the promises of Christ and all his benefits would be ours. Oh Lord, help us to walk under your sovereign hand and to stand in awe of you. We praise you, sovereign Lord, with all our hearts, through Christ our Lord. Amen.